Well, friends, we are finishing up our three-week vision sermon series asking the very simple question, what is the church? What does it mean to be the church? In week one, we kind of talked about the primary fundamental identity of the church. To be the church is to be a people who are gathered together in Christ through the work of Christ. But we're spending last week and this week looking at, okay, what do we do as the church that is gathered together in Christ? And what Westminster Confession of Faith tells us is that we exist to be perfected as saints and to gather the saints. So last week we looked at what it looks like to be perfected as saints, to become more and more like Christ, but this week we are looking at the gather piece. And the timing of this is appropriate because last week I was gone in Texas for a presbytery get-together. And one of the things that we do is we kind of conduct business, we fellowship together, but we had the clerk of our denomination come, and he gave kind of a long talk on how the denomination is really wanting to push evangelism, kind of this new concept that they're thinking that we'll try out. But it was a great talk, and one of the things that he just really highlighted is he said, friends, think about the name of our denomination. When you think about our denomination, what do you typically think of? Presbyterian. But there's a word in there before Presbyterian, evangelical. We are the evangelical Presbyterian church. And for all of the baggage and cultural beliefs that go with the word evangelical, at the core of that word is evangelizing. That we are a people that share the good news of Christ with those outside of us. And therefore, as a denomination, we must be first and foremost about evangelizing. As a Christian people, we must be first and foremost about evangelizing. And what is so beautiful and direct and concise and clear about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is where we're kind of pulling this series out of, is it says there's really just two things that we do as the church. We perfect the saints and we gather the saints. And more than that, gather is the one that comes first. The primary thing that we are called to do as the church is to gather the saints. And so today we're going to look at what this means as we close up our series on the church. What does it mean to gather the saints? Why does it matter? How do we do it? And we're going to look at this in three steps today. The first is the primacy of gathering. Secondly is the lifestyle of gathering. And third and finally is the fruit of gathering. And so let us start with the primacy of gathering. We're going to use Westminster Confession of Faith as a jumping off point, but the text that we're really going to dive into is Matthew 28, probably an obscure text, but now you've heard it fresh. It's great. No, Matthew 28, which we know quite well here. Then Jesus came to them being the disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, before we get into the nitty-gritty of what Westminster Confession of Faith means by gather, or we look at the specifics of Jesus' command here, we must first zoom back and say, what's the context? What's the situation in which Jesus is speaking? What's important to recognize about Matthew 28, this well-known passage, is that these are the final words of Jesus according to Matthew. If you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says this, and then the book just ends. This is the last thing that Jesus communicates, and who does he communicate it to? He communicates it to his disciples who are gathered around him before he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. He says it to people who have followed him, listened to him, obeyed him, observed him, people that have given their whole lives to him, and now they are at his feet before he is going to depart from their physical presence, and they're waiting. What is the final word? What's the final teaching? Okay, Jesus, Master, give us one more good gift before you go. There's a reason why Matthew 28 is such a well-known passage. The final words of a dying person are always something that we should listen to, right? You can go online and you can find the final words of so many people, right, as they're on their deathbed. And we lean into this because this comes from wisdom. People that have lived their whole life, they've observed the world, and now they're saying, okay, this is what I have taken away. This is what I want to impart to those who are left behind. This is one of the benefits of funerals, is that even though that specific person does not get up and speak, people speak on their behalf about what they've taken away from this person's life. But Jesus here, while he's at the end of his physical time on earth, he is not dying. He is fully alive. And what does he impart to his disciples then and to us now? What are the final words of Jesus Christ? Jesus gives a command. You are my disciples. Go out and make more disciples. Go out and gather the saints. And the fact that this is how Jesus chooses to use his final words in the Gospel of Matthew means that this command must matter quite a bit to Christ, and therefore it should matter to you and me as his disciples. And I think it really must matter a lot because I constantly think of the stuff that Jesus didn't say, right? Jesus has this final moment to impart something to his disciples, and he doesn't take that moment to define the Trinity. Right? That baffles me. I don't even mean that as a joke, right? Jesus could have said as he's about to ascend to heaven, listen, guys, there's going to be all these heresies, all these sects. There's going to be this thing called Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me just kind of explain my nature so that you're abundantly clear on how this works. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus offers his Holy Spirit to his disciples. He leaves that for his disciples to kind of figure out as they search the scriptures. Jesus also could have used his final words to explain what was probably the most controversial practical issue of that time, which was the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you read the New Testament, almost all of it is about Jewish Christians not knowing how to interact with Gentile Christians, and they're fighting and they're divisive. Jesus could have said, okay, guys, gather around. Let me tell you exactly how this is going to work. Jesus doesn't do that. The disciples do that in Acts 15 under the power of the Spirit, trying to figure out this relationship. But what Jesus does do is he gives us this command. Jesus does not want us to miss this. He makes it abundantly clear. And yet, friends, this is not just a command that Jesus gives to us. It is a gift. It is a grace. Because what this ultimately is this is Jesus giving us a mission. This is Jesus giving you and me and all of his disciples a purpose, a purpose. In the world that we are currently in, we talk a lot about how people are kind of taking on different identities, right? Everyone is searching for different identities. There's all of these paths and there's these ways of walking and being. There's different missions and things that we sign up for. We spend our time and our money and our resources in all of these different ways just trying to find meaning and significance. And here's Christ with his final words cutting through all of that noise and saying, here's your purpose. Here is your mission. Here is what your life is fundamentally to be about over everything else. And as we go back to that dying man, that man on the deathbed, my guess is that if you ask him, what do you wish you had at the end of your life, that dying man is not going to say, I wish I had just a few more hours to get some work in. I wish I had just a little bit more money to get by. I wish I was just a little bit more famous than I was. I wish I was a little bit more comfortable. No, most likely that dying man knows that most of the things that he has built, the fame that he has accumulated, is going to go into the ground with him. The thing that dying man wants is to be a part of something bigger than himself, to know that he contributed to a legacy that will continue after he is gone. And that is what Christ gives us here, not just a command, a purpose. You are a part of making disciples for the growth of my eternal kingdom, which will never end. And so, friends, let me ask one of the most significant questions that you can be asked in this life: what's your purpose? And don't just say Matthew 28, that's the answer. No, search your heart. Why do you get up in the morning? Where do you find value and significance and worth? What is your true purpose in this life? Is your purpose ultimately in this life to see people gathered to Jesus Christ. There's something interesting here about purpose, where if you were to pull 1,000 people in this world randomly and say, what's your purpose? What's your mission? What are you living for? You will literally get 1,000 different answers. But hypothetically, as Christians, if you were to pull 1,000 Christians, you should get the exact same answer. Regardless of my temperament, where I work, my hobbies, my interests, I exist to go and make disciples in the name of Jesus Christ. If our purpose is making money, building our social influence, pursuing our hobbies, succeeding, however we describe that, all of those things ultimately will fail us. But this mission given by Christ is our primary purpose that undergirds everything about what we do and who we are. So let's try to get a little bit more into the practicalities of this. Okay, that's the primacy. It's supposed to be important to us. But now let's look at the lifestyle of gathering. And this, and I want you to not get too excited, this is going to require us to get into some grammar, okay? So let's consider the phrase, therefore go, in the NIV. Therefore go. That's basically what this whole sermon is based on. What does it sound like Jesus is saying? What's coming across when he says that? It sounds like, in the NIV, Jesus is giving us a command. Right? This is something that you need to actively do. It is up to you. God has told you to go do this, so you better go do this. Secondly, I think, therefore go, it sounds futuristic, right? You're not going right now. Okay, we kind of had this whole training period, but now it's time to flip the light switch. Now it's time to go, right? As if the command to go is something that can kind of stop and start, and it's up to our discretion. But I think the third thing that comes across with this command, therefore go, is it feels distant, right? You can't stay here and do it, right? Get up, get off your hind corner, get out there. As Jesus himself says, go to all nations. You're not really actually going if you don't get on a boat or a plane or get in a car. And if that is how we understand what Jesus is saying here, this puts a ton of pressure on you and me. It is up to you. Are you going? Are you doing good enough? Or are you standing still? People are dying out there. Go, go, go. What are you doing watching TV for? Come on. But this is where the Greek grammar helps us a lot here, friends. Because when we look at the word go in the Greek, it is an aorist participle passive, right? You guys all know that. You guys know what that means. It's an aorist participle passive. And this is actually helpful to us, right? So the aorist tense of therefore go means it is not future. It is not saying this is something that you should do in the future. It's past tense. But not only is it past tense, the aorist in the Greek is kind of funky because sometimes it means it's past tense, but it's still going on. So what this means is the command to go is not some future thing that you'll do at a later date. It means you've already started. It's already been happening. Just keep going. The second piece here is that it's in the passive voice, meaning it's not in the active voice. The active voice means I do it, right? I walk the dog. I do it. The passive voice means it's being done to me. The dog walks me, right? But I am not the primary actor. I am being acted upon. So awkwardly, what this means is that I'm not the one who goes. I'm being goed, right? Another way of thinking of it is I'm kind of being pushed. I'm maybe being sent. The main idea is that God has initiated this, not me. And the last one, which I think is the most helpful, is that this is in the participle mood, which means it's moving. It is active. It is a state of being. We don't just go and you got to go, but you're going. It's got an ing on the end of it. Literally, it's saying in your going. Having gone, as you go. To step out of the NIV and into a translation we rarely talk about, the ISV, I think it just lays it out really clearly. Therefore, as you go, disciple people. Meaning that this idea of going, it's not actually a command. It's not really optional. It's not an off-on switch. It is always happening. It is always going on. You're not waiting to be a part of it. You're already in it. And therefore, being missional, being evangelistic, gathering is something that you're already doing. It is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. As abstract as this might be, it's like a river. A river is always moving, touching lots of different things. A river is not a static thing that you can pin down. It's kind of actively touching things as it goes along. God has placed us into a lifestyle of gathering. God has placed us into a never-ceasing lifestyle of missions and outreach. God has placed you and me into families, and our families look entirely different from family to family. God has placed me in friend groups which are different than your friend groups. God has given you jobs. He's given you hobbies. God has given you communities. He's given you places to live where you are surrounded by neighbors. Your life is like a river. You have been laid down over a specific terrain, and you are constantly moving, touching, and influencing people all around you, whether you consciously realize it or not. And in all of that, you are participating in the work of evangelism, of missions, of gathering. And when we realize that, friends, that should be freeing for us. Because what that means is evangelism does not have to be some massive big production. You can feel called to be a Gideon, but you don't have to stand on the corner handing out Bibles. We can put on the Adopt a Family program without the stress of thinking this has to be perfect because this is our one shot. We can be called overseas like our friends the Christensens or the Petersons, but you don't have to be. Missions and outreach is literally happening right now. Wherever you are, wherever God has placed you. But secondly, what this means is that even when you feel like you aren't doing anything, the light switch is flipped off. I'm not going. I'm not evangelizing. You are. You're out there. You're touching people, interacting with people, influencing and affecting people, whether you realize it or not. This is not the best example, but a few months ago, I was at a concert down in Denver just by myself. And I ran into a guy there that I attended Denver Seminary with. We were in a preaching class together. And I was just catching up, talking with him. And he was like, you know, when we were at Denver Seminary, you preached a sermon that I still think about today. And that was so impactful. And I know that's a really pastoral, just churchy example. But we all have that, right? We all have people where years later they say, man, you influenced me in this way and you didn't even realize it. Or people that we're influencing and will never know how we're influencing them. That is the grace of missions and outreach constantly happening around us all the time. And yet, there's a scary side to this too. Each area of influence that God has called us into, we are impacting people. And what that means is that the moment that we tell people we're a Christian, we're a follower of Christ, we're a pastor, they're watching us. They're seeing what we're doing. They're learning from us. They're taking away what Christ might be like through observing our lifestyle. Emily Reiser is taking another group through the Family Discipleship book right now. It's a great book, and one of the big aspects of that book is that your walk affects the walk of your children. And they say this at one point, and I love the first part of this, willfully or not, all parents are perpetually discipling the children around them. Children are watching and listening to you as they form their impressions of the world, of faith, and of what it means to be an adult. We are constantly impacting our children, but we're also influencing and impacting every single person that we come in contact with. And so, friends, we don't just speak of Christ, but our lifestyle speaks of Christ. So the question is not, are you evangelizing? Are you witnessing to people? The question is, how are you depicting Christ to others? Are you showing Christ in a positive, accurate light or in a negative light? John Ortberg, a pastor and writer, says in the book, The Me I Want to Be, the Spirit never just flows in us. He always flows through us so others might flourish as well. When you are in the flow of the Spirit, there is going to be some spillover that blesses someone else. What Ortberg is saying is that our faith walk is not just for us. As we cling to Christ, love Christ, worship Christ, know Christ, seek to be perfected as saints, that works through us. The Spirit demonstrates himself to those who are around us. And so, friends, the question is not, are you doing evangelism? Are you gathering? The question is twofold. Where has God already placed you? Where are your spheres of influence? Where are you connecting with people outside of the church? And how are you influencing those people? What are they learning about Christ through you? Again, this frees us from putting too much stress on overthinking how we are supposed to gather people, but it also should challenge and inspire us to think about, how does my life speak to Christ? So as we look at the primacy, the importance of gathering, we look at the fact that we are already in a lifestyle of gathering, maybe you're feeling inspired and saying, yes, I want to do this better. Let's go. I want to gather the saints. Maybe you're feeling guilt or shame, saying, oh, another evangelism talk. I just don't feel like I'm doing what I need to do. Maybe you're scared to just be you in the presence of non-believers. And I think this leads us to the third piece here, which I think speaks to all of those, which is the fruit of gathering. Again, Westminster Confession of Faith says that we exist as a church in order to gather and perfect. Oh, yeah, I forgot to mention that. This is as good a time as any. So the walls of Jericho are going down in that room right now. So Emily told me to let you know that that's what that is. If we hear a second scream, then someone should definitely rush in. Anyway, the fruit of gathering. It is interesting that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that we exist to gather and perfect the saints. Is that strange to you at all? It does not say that we are called to gather the sinners. It does not say that we're called to gather the lost, to gather the non-believers or outsiders. It says that we are existing to gather the saints. And who are the saints? The saints are people who are made holy by the work of Jesus Christ. The saints are people who have been called, claimed, and cleansed by Christ. The saints are people who are made sons of daughters in the name of Jesus. So why would we need to go and gather those people? Because, friends, they do not yet know. They don't yet know that they have been called by God. They do not know that they are saints lying in wait to be called by God the Father. In that little choice that the writers of Westminster Confession of Faith make, there's so much theology packed in there. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that what they are alluding to is that ultimately God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who transforms people into saints. God is the one who wins people over, not you and not me. God is the one who wins people to the faith. One of the most beautiful places where we see this in Scripture is John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking, and he says to his current disciples, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Christ is saying, you are my sheep, but I have other sheep. They're out there. They're waiting to be called, and when I go to them, they will hear my voice, and my voice will sound familiar to them. Christ is ultimately the one who wins people over, not you and not me. And so this leads to a question, another theological idea, which is, what is our job? Right? We should know apologetics. We should know how to discuss our faith. But if it's not ultimately up to me to wrestle somebody into Christianity, what am I called to do? Why evangelize at all? Because God has called us into this harvest. We are called to ease people in. We are called to help them to come to terms with their new reality. And I think the way that's helpful to think about is that we are called to help people to identify their secret identity. We have so many books and movies on this. I feel like the two examples I always give are in The Matrix, right? They go to Neo, and it's like, Neo, you're the chosen one. You have a secret identity. You got to come and help us. Star Wars, Luke, you know, you are the chosen one. Come and rescue us. But maybe the best example comes from Harry Potter, right? We've got some kids in our church reading Harry Potter right now. The beginning of Harry Potter is Harry is this sad kid. His parents are dead. He's living with his aunt and uncle who do not treat him well. He's living under the stairs. His life is rough. And Hagrid comes to him and says, Harry, you have a secret identity. You are a wizard, right? And it just brings life to Harry's life, right? And he goes and he's in Hogwarts and he has this whole transformative experience because of this secret identity. That is what the people of this world are offered in Christ. There are people around us right now who think that their identity is that they are worthless, that they literally have no value, they have no purpose, they are no good. Or at the very least, they're just lost and confused, saying there's lots of ways to be, and I don't know what to do with that. And God calls us to step in and say, no, no, friend, your identity is not that you are worthless. You have a secret identity of being a saint. You have been called by Christ. You have been cleansed by Christ. Come and enter into this new reality that he has purchased for you. And so, friends, what this means is that God is the one who is cultivating the world. God is the one who's drawing people to him. He is the one making saints. We are just called to enter into the harvesting process. One of the major blessings that I have in being married to a master gardener is that my wife creates a wonderful garden, and she does all of the work. She plants the seeds, she grows all this vegetation, and she doesn't necessarily ask me to contribute at all. Maybe a little weeding here or there. But I get to enter into the garden, and I get to take of that fresh vegetation. I get to enjoy the cucumber. I get to enjoy the tomatoes, even though I did not primarily do the work of growing them. And that is what God calls us to in the work of evangelism. God is growing up saints all around us and calls us to participate, to enter into and enjoy that good work of seeing orphans become saints. So, friends, final question that I have for you is, are you looking in your spheres of influence as you are called to missions and outreach and evangelism? Are you looking for the lost? Are you looking for the broken and the hurting? Do you care? At the very least, my goodness, friends, do we have people that we're praying for that don't know Christ? Do we care enough even to pray? Are you asking that the Lord would send you and others into the harvest field to help gather saints? And the last word of encouragement in all of this is we recognize that God welcomes us into the work he's already doing is what Jesus says at the end of our passage, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's not on us, on our shoulders. God goes before us and he is with us. So friends, as we conclude here and we think about the fact that gathering should be a primary aspect of our life, it is already the lifestyle of our life, and God is the one who actually produces the fruit of gathering. The last question that I want to conclude with is, what are we even gathering people to? Right? Gather means to go out, to collect, to bring back. What are we bringing people back into? And in one sense, the answer is the church. We're welcoming people into the universal, invisible church, into the local church, absolutely. But it's important to recognize that the physical local church speaks to a deeper family, a transcendent family, which Jesus makes mention of in today's passage, which I wish I put back up there. He says, go and make disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I feel like frequently, thank you, Jeremy, for me, I just kind of view that as like an identity marker. Baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? It's kind of the name of our club. We're the club of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not just talking about entrance into some club where this is the title of the club. He is talking about us being welcomed into a family through the waters of baptism. In the book, The Great Dance, thanks, Jeremy, by Baxter Kruger, he says this, God is not some faceless, all-powerful abstraction. God is Father, Son, and Spirit, existing in a passionate and joyous fellowship. The Trinity is a circle of shared life, and the life shared is full, not empty, abounding and rich and beautiful, not lonely and sad and boring. The Great Dance is all about the abounding life shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Friends, that is what we as members of the church have been welcomed into, and that is what we are gathering people into. People who are lost, people who are hopeless, people who are broken, they have a family in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So friends, as we conclude this sermon series, let us recognize that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been welcomed into God's family, the church. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is daily perfecting us as saints, making us more and more like him. And through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we get our mission, we get our purpose to go into the world in every area of influence that we have and to gather his saints into his family. Friends, we overcomplicate things quite a bit. And so the simple question is, do we care? Do we care? Do we believe that this is our purpose? Are we interested in stepping into it and taking it on? So friends, while we look at a world that is missing out on purpose and identity, that is lost and broken, this is ours. Let us embrace it by embracing the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have called us into the wonderful work of gathering the saints, of gathering those who are out there that you see, that you love, but have not yet come to know you. Lord, we thank you that that is also our mission and our purpose. May you push us past the fear and the anxiety, instead to find a hope and a joy in that pursuit. And may all of that be driven by the fact, Lord, that we have been gathered, that you have sought us, that you have seen us from afar, that you have cleansed us, and you have welcomed us into your perfect family. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you, praise you. May you just inspire us and move us into the mission field. We pray this in your name. Amen.